Take your Bibles once more and turn now to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 for our message today. We're coming back to this text after a week in the Old Testament, and our text today is now going to be 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 31. Listen as we read God's word. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Amen. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful place to be. The world can bestow many honors on people. You can win the Victoria Cross. You can have the Medal of Honor bestowed on you. You can be an Olympian. You can be knighted by a monarch. But the greatest privilege that a person can have is to be called and to be in truth a member of the body of Christ. To be a member of the body of Christ is a great, great privilege. The local church is a place of worship. And the members of a local church are worshipers, worshipers of the living God. When we gather together here as a church, we see the excellencies of God. We see his glory. The Bible tells us that in the church is revealed the manifold wisdom of God, specifically his wisdom in planning and accomplishing our salvation. It's in the church that we see the mercy of God and the power of God in salvation. And it's in the church that we, as worshipers of God, respond to his glory and his excellency with prayer and praise and thanksgiving. And faith. There is something that wells up within the Christian, that the Christian desires to give something back to God. And in the church, we can give God our praise and our thanksgiving. The Bible tells us that the local church is also a place of light in a dark world. The local church is a place where people hear the words of Christ as he invites sinners to come to himself. In the local church is where people hear not just of the way of salvation, but they hear of the Savior himself. And so the church is a place of great light to the world. It's a place where hungry people who are starving to death, whose souls are wasting away, the church is a place where they can come and feed on the bread of life, and they can find rest for their souls. The church is a wonderful place. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is trying to explain the beauty of the church. And in the first 11 verses, as we've seen, Paul has been explaining that the local church is a place of spiritual power and activity. The local church is different from every other organization or grouping of people on earth because the local church is a place where God has promised to put his presence. It's the place where God the Holy Spirit is at work powerfully with his activity. When God the Son entered our world, when God the Son became incarnate, God the Father poured out on him God the Holy Spirit to equip him to be able to fulfill his mission. Christ, as the God-man, was filled with the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish the mission that the Father had given him. And Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, and he has now poured out that exact same Holy Spirit on his church so that she can carry out her great commission, just like he carried out his Father's commission. So Christ has equipped the church with the exact same Holy Spirit with which he was equipped as he did his work. Now here in the first 11 verses, especially verses 8 through 10, you can see that the Spirit has been at work in a variety of ways. So Paul lists 9 gifts of the Spirit in verses 8 through 10. The utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, and so on. And you can see in that brief list, and also the list in verse 28, that there is quite a bit of variety in the work of the Holy Spirit. There is quite a bit of variety. There is quite a bit of diversity in the work of the Holy Spirit within the local church. Each person has a gift, but not every person has the same gift. There are a variety of gifts. Well, now in verses 12 and following, in the text that we're studying today, Paul takes great pains to emphasize the unity of the church. He has been emphasizing in verses 4 through 11 the diversity and the fact that there are different kinds of gifts worked by the Holy Spirit. But now in verse 12 and following, he is emphasizing the unity of the local church and the fact that all of these different gifts ought to be working in harmony with each other for the same goal, the same purpose. Now, it's very obvious in these verses that Paul uses an extended metaphor. The extended metaphor is that of the human body. So Paul tells the Corinthians, just think about the human body. Just look at your own body. We have fingers, we have hands, eyes, and ears. There are various different parts of the body, various different members of the body. They don't all function the same, but that's what makes the human body work, because each member does the job that it was given to do. And so this extended metaphor of the human body, this biological metaphor, is designed by Paul to explain the spiritual reality that exists within the church. He says in verse 27, "You are the body of Christ." Physically, what we are as human beings is spiritually what we are as a local church, Paul is saying. The Holy Spirit has brought us into the body of Christ. And so Paul is arguing that the reason for all of this activity of the Holy Spirit, the reason people are speaking in tongues, the reason people can have gifts of healing, the reason that there are gifts of the utterance of wisdom and so forth, is because there is an underlying unity. Look at what he says in verse 12. He explains all these gifts up above, and then in verse 12 he says, for, or because. The reason that all of this is happening is because we are members of one body. So the reason for all of these various gifts and activities of the Holy Spirit is because of the underlying organic unity of the local church. Now, perhaps we could just sort of shift metaphors a little bit to help us illustrate this and help us understand this. Some of us have memberships to a local gym. And when you walk into a gym, you have some people doing the bench press, some people cycling, some people are on the treadmill. There's a lot of work going on. There's a lot of energy. There's sweat flying around. There's a lot of, you know, grunting and groaning as people are trying to lift the heavy weights. Everybody's working very hard. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of energy. That's what a gym is for. The music is pumping, so everybody's adrenaline can get racing. But nobody's in there for anyone else. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of work. There's a lot of energy. But everybody's there for themselves. Everybody's there for their own body. And what one person exercises on the bench press doesn't matter at all for the person on the cycling machine, doesn't matter at all for the person on the treadmill. If a person happens not to show up that day, and that person, that guy in the corner who's usually there on the treadmill, he's usually back there, well, today he's sick, he's not there, well, that doesn't matter to me. I can still do my workout just fine. You see, there's a lot of activity, but they're not together. That's not to be the local church. Where there's a lot of activity, there's a lot of things taking place, there's a lot of energy and excitement perhaps, but nobody's actually doing it together. Nobody's actually there to love one another. And Paul says that can't be what the church is meant to be. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. That's what people can say in the gym to one another. I have no need of you. You're doing your workout over there and I'm doing mine, but you can't say that in the church. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There is this togetherness with the local church. So today from this text, our theme is going to be the organic unity of the church. The organic unity of the church. That's Paul's great theme here in this text. And we're going to look basically at two elements. The first question that we're going to ask is, how does one join the body of Christ? How do I get attached to the body of Christ? How do I become a member of the body of Christ? How do I enter in to this organic unity and relationship? And then secondly, what controls the body? What is controlling this church? Who is in charge? Well then, first of all, how does someone become a part of the body of Christ? Well, in verse 13, the answer is very simple. Paul says, we were all baptized. He says, we were all baptized. And of course, he says, in one spirit, we were all baptized. Now, Paul here is saying that everyone has become a part of the body of Christ because of Holy Spirit baptism. Now, this particular verse has been used by Pentecostals to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Pentecostal doctrine teaches from this verse that the baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to one event, one major event in someone's life that places someone who is already a Christian on an entirely different level of spirituality. So the Pentecostal doctrine teaches that the baptism of the Holy Spirit means that somebody is already a Christian, but they experience something which puts them in the super Christian level. They are now next level Christianity. They have made the quantum leap if you've studied physics. They have made the jump to the next level. And now there seems to be in their life not really too many problems, not too many difficulties. And of course, there are various methods and ways in which people are taught to achieve this. One method is the idea of full surrender. You just fully surrender yourself and your life to God, you will experience this baptism. Or the idea of prayer and fasting. If you haven't experienced it, it's because you're not praying enough. You're not fasting enough. Or some people are told, well, you just have to have faith. The reason you haven't experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit is because you haven't exercised enough faith. Well, how do we respond to this? What exactly is the meaning of this text? Well, in order to understand the text, let's just ask three basic questions about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. After all, we have to believe something about it. The words are there, so we have to believe something about this. So let's ask three questions. First of all, who is the one doing the baptizing? Who is the one doing the baptizing? Who is the baptizer? Now, we did a little bit of grammar earlier today in our Bible study. We're going to do a little bit more today in the sermon. If you'll notice there in verse 13 in the ESV, it says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized." The New King James Version says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized." And that preposition in Greek grammatically can be translated either with the English word by, or in, or with. So that makes it quite challenging then when you're trying to translate it into English, because it could be either one of those three prepositions, by, in, or with. And of course, if it's by, then the one who's doing the baptizing is the Spirit. But I believe that the ESV is correct when it says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And I believe here that the text is saying that Jesus is the one who is the baptizer. Now, why do we say here that Jesus is the one who is baptizing with the Spirit? Well, there are at least two reasons. First of all, there are seven times in the New Testament when baptism and the Holy Spirit are linked together in one verse. Seven times. The first four times are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all refer to John the Baptist talking about the Messiah who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John says, "I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So in all four of those verses, Jesus is the one who's baptizing. And he's baptizing with or in the Holy Spirit. The next two times are in the book of Acts. And in both of those occasions, in both of those verses, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 11, Jesus again is the baptizer. And the contrast is Jesus baptizing with the Spirit, not John baptizing with water. So now we come to this verse, the seventh occasion in the New Testament. And it would seem somewhat strange that all along we are being told that Jesus is baptizing with the Spirit, Jesus is baptizing with the Spirit, and then suddenly we revert back to the Spirit is doing the baptizing. That doesn't seem to match the rest of the New Testament. But it's also the case that you'll notice that the first part of verse 13 is parallel to the second part. Paul says, "In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." And then the second part of the verse says, "And all were made to drink of one Spirit." So the person, the one who is doing the baptizing, is also the one who made them drink of the Spirit. And the one who made them drink of the Spirit cannot be the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen just for a minute, because this is exactly what Jesus promised in John chapter 7 and verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And then John comments and says in verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So Jesus Christ promised that he would make people drink of his Spirit. So Jesus is the one who is the baptizer. Well, secondly, what exactly is the baptism? What exactly is the baptism? Jesus is the one baptizing. He's doing it with the Holy Spirit, not water. But what is the baptism? Does it refer to an amazing one-time experience that lifts a person into a higher realm of spiritual life after they've already been converted? And the answer is no. Because in verse 13, Paul says, "In one spirit we were all baptized into one body." In other words, the baptism that Paul's referring to here is the joining together of a sinner with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying we were baptized into one body. We were baptized. We were united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ used the Holy Spirit to unite us to himself and also to one another. And again, this is parallel with the second half of the verse. All were made to drink of one spirit. What Paul is talking about here is the doctrine of regeneration. He's saying that you were united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You drank of the Spirit. That means you were given spiritual life within you. You were raised up from the dead, spiritually speaking. So Christ took the Spirit, just like John took the water. Jesus took the Spirit and washed away your filth and washed away your corruption. And he gave you a clean heart, a heart that desires to be with him. He gave you a new nature. And he gave you new spiritual life. This verse isn't talking about something that happens only to a select few in the future of their Christian life. It's talking about what happens to Christians at the beginning, the doctrine of regeneration, them being joined together with the Lord Jesus. And the third question that we'll ask, and this is the easiest one to answer, the third question is, who got baptized? Who was the one doing the baptism? That's Jesus. What is the baptism? It is being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And who received it? Well, Paul says here in verse 13, everybody. He says, we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Greek. Didn't matter if you were slave or free. Everyone received this Holy Spirit baptism. Everybody that's a part of the church was regenerated and united to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an experience only for a select few down the road. This is an experience, Paul says, which every member of the congregation has as they are joined to the Lord Jesus. Well, before we move on to our second main point today, we need to stop and just ask a couple very basic but very important questions. Have you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ? You say, well, I'm a member of the church. Yes, but are you a member of the body of Christ? Has Christ baptized you? You say, well, the pastor dunked me in the water and brought me back up. Yes, but did Christ baptize you with the Holy Spirit? Are you joined to the body of Christ? Only Christ can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do this work. It is possible for someone to be baptized with water. It is possible for someone to join a church externally, but never have been regenerated. Has your nature been changed? Are you a new creation in Christ? Only Jesus can do that. If you want to experience Holy Spirit baptism, you can. But you must come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he must baptize you, not with water, but with the Spirit. Being baptized with water by a pastor, joining a local church as a member, is only an external thing. The inner spiritual reality must be done by Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. Only Christ can build the church. And so each one of us today that are members of our congregation need to examine our hearts and say, have I actually been washed with the Holy Spirit? Has Christ done something to me in my life? Or is my profession of faith only external? Well, that's the entrance. That's the joining of the body of Christ. But secondly, we need to ask the question, who is ruling the body? Who is in charge of the body? What's the control center? And of course, Paul doesn't actually mention here that Christ is the head of the church, but it's clearly implied. He says in verse 27, you are the body of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul explicitly says that Jesus is the head of the church. And so the local church is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is very important to understand, that there is an organic union between the members of the body and the head. And the reason it's so important is because if we want to understand what the Holy Spirit is going to do with our congregation, then the pattern for how he works is Jesus Christ while he lived on earth. If we want to know what to expect the Holy Spirit to do in our church, then we need to examine the life of Christ while he was on earth. Now, there are many things that we could say about the Spirit's work in the life of Christ, but today I'm just going to mention four key areas in which we see the Spirit's work in the life of Christ while he was on earth. And this is what we want, and this is what we expect the Spirit to do for our congregation, not just individually, but together as a whole church. And the first thing is this, that the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Christ on earth caused Jesus to be willing to be instructed by the Word of God. The telltale sign that someone is filled with the Spirit is that they are willing and eager to receive instruction from the Scriptures. Turn just to a couple of verses, please. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. These are the so-called servant psalms in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50 is the third one. And here in verse 4, it's the Messiah who is speaking. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, or the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Now, how did Christ know how to give such comforting and encouraging words to people who were in trouble? Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have such brilliance? As we read in Psalm 45, grace is poured upon his lips. Was that just because the Holy Spirit zapped him with the ability to be able to speak amazingly into people's lives? No, it's because the Holy Spirit gave him a willingness to be taught. And where do we find Christ at age 12? He's in the temple, and he's asking questions, and he wants to be taught. He wants to be instructed. There's an amazing event that happens at the end of Christ's life. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. You see a wonderful example of Jesus and his submission to the Scriptures. This is incredible. Here in Matthew 26, Peter is waving his sword around. He partly, who knows, by accident or purpose, he cuts off the ear of the servant. And in verse 52, Jesus tells him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is saying, Peter, we don't need the sword. I have my heavenly Father. He can send legions of angels. But why doesn't Christ ask his Father to do that? And in verse 54, Jesus says to Peter, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Why did Christ go to the cross and die for his people? Because he submitted to the Word of God. Because he said, in my life, the Scriptures will govern my thinking. That is a guaranteed sign of the Holy Spirit's work in someone's life. They are willing to be instructed by the Word. Secondly, as we look through the life of Christ, we see that there was persistent obedience we see that there was endurance and perseverance and a commitment to the Father's will. Now, of course, these two things go hand in hand, do they not? Someone who wants to do the Father's will read the Scriptures. And someone who reads the Scriptures and takes them seriously will then run their life according to the will of the Father. And Mary and Joseph come to Jesus at 12 years old. He's there in the temple. And they say to him, "Son, what are you doing?" And his answer is very telling to them. He doesn't say, "I wanted to be in my Father's house," although that was true. He says, "Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? I must be in my Father's house." And later in his life as an adult, in John chapter 5, he says, "The Father is working and I am working. And the Son is watching the Father. And all that he sees the Father do, he does as well." Christ was committed no matter what, with great endurance and perseverance, to doing the will of the Father. Hebrews 5:8, Christ learned obedience. He practiced his Father's will. Another sure sign of someone or a church that is filled with the Spirit. The third characteristic that we find here in the life of Christ is that he cared for others with genuine love and affection. He cared for others with genuine love and affection. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Pray for one another." 2 Corinthians 13 verse 11 says, "Aim for restoration, comfort one another." And that is exactly what we find Jesus doing. When Peter said, "Don't worry, Lord, I've got this. Even if everybody abandons you, you just turn around and good old Peter, he'll be right by your side through thick and thin. Don't you worry, Lord. You've got Peter looking out for you." Such great comfort. And Christ turned to Peter and said, "Peter, you're not going to be here by the end of the night. But I have prayed for you." James says, pray for one another. Christ prayed for his disciples. Christ prayed for Peter. And then when Peter did fall into sin and he did deny him, what did Jesus do? He aimed for restoration. He comforted him. He brought him back. He looked at him with a look of love that caused Peter to grieve over his sin. And then he went to him and said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he encouraged him, and he brought him back in to his friendship. That's the work of the Spirit. And then fourthly, another thing that we find, especially throughout the Gospel of John, is that Christ loved the Heavenly Father. Do you know that in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to the Father over 90 times. Now you know, especially if somebody has a boyfriend or girlfriend, that if somebody really loves somebody, they talk about them all the time, right? Especially if a daughter has a close relationship with her father, she grows up thinking that her father knows everything. She's always quoting, "Well, my dad said," and "my dad said." And then comes the day when she starts quoting this boy. "Well, you know what he said, Dad. He learned that. You know what he said, and he said, and he said." And the dad is thinking, "Where did this guy come from? You know, where did he come from?" Well, it's because she loves him. She's interested in him, so she's always talking about him. Christ loved the Father. He was always talking about him. "You know what my father said? You know what my father's like?" And at the end of John, we find this amazing moment where Mary Magdalene is clinging to Christ. And he says, "Don't hold on to me." He says, "Instead, go tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and their Father." Christ must have been waiting to say that for a long time. "I'm finally going to go back to be with the Father." He'd been talking about him the whole gospel. And finally, at the end, "I'm going back to be with him." That's what happens in a church that is filled with God the Holy Spirit. that church becomes willing and eager to be instructed. Give us the word of God. Do you know what happens in every single revival in church history? Do you know what happens inevitably? The preachers all get worn out. Why? Because the people want the preaching all the time, and suddenly they're having services on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and the people want more, and they want more, and they want more. They're eager for the word of God. And what happens to a congregation when the Holy Spirit comes? They are willing to be instructed. The congregation perseveres in doing the Father's will. The congregation cares for each other, and the congregation loves the Heavenly Father, and they talk about him all the time, and his love, and his kindness. And when someone in the congregation gets close to death, they encourage everybody by saying, "Don't hold on to me, because I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to be with the Father, and I'm going to be with the Son." And they encourage the whole congregation. Well, there are two points of application that I want to point out from the text today. Coming back to verses 17 through 21, this whole idea of the human body, this metaphor, this idea, there are two principles that we need to apply in our own church. And the first principle is this. It's the principle of interdependence. Interdependence. We need each other. That's what Paul's saying in verses 17 through 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." Let's just be very clear about this. This is very important. What Paul is saying here is that if you're a Christian, you are never going to mature fully unless you're part of the body. You cannot do it on your own. I cannot, you cannot. We are not going to mature individually unless we are together. It is impossible for us to do that. And another important point that goes along with that is that we, as the body, cannot mature spiritually unless you are here. We, as the body, need you. Each part needs to fulfill its function. There should be no despising of anyone. There should be no looking down on anyone. And there should be no drifting off by ourselves from anyone. We need one another. You know, one of the joys of parenting is that it's exciting to see your child learn that their fingers actually belong to them. You know, your kid tries to crawl forward and they keep just scooching backwards, you know, and then they finally figure out how to put it all together and they move forward. And, you know, they roll back on their back and they stick their foot in their mouth and they chew on their toes for a while. And then then comes the day when they realize, oh, that's my foot in my mouth. Like, those are my toes. They actually belong to me. One of our children, we still have a picture of them at the dinner table. They discovered their belly button. And they look down during dinner and that's part of me. What is that? And it's exciting as a parent to see that happen. But it's also exciting when somebody in the church realizes about somebody else, they're part of me. Oh, I get it. I belong to them, and they belong to me. It might happen when you go through a very difficult trial in your life, and somebody shows up with a meal, or says to you, I'll drive your parent to their appointment. I'll sit with your child while you go somewhere else. I'll take care of them. And you realize, oh, we're together. We're a family. We're a body. That's really exciting when people see that. When somebody realizes, oh, that person over there that I've seen so many times coming on a Sunday, they actually belong to me. And I belong to them. And that leads to the next principle, the principle of a shared life. In verse 26, Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. It is the principle of a shared life. And this takes time. It takes time for us to understand that we belong together. You can't float in and out. You can't be part of a church for a little bit of time and then leave and come back and float here and float there. That is never going to happen. That congregation will never come together as a body. They need to spend time together. When there are disagreements, you can't shut down. When there are disagreements, you can't walk away. It takes time to work through these things. Imagine for a minute if you had a pain in your foot and every day you got out of bed and the pain was almost excruciating and you just limped across the floor and all through the day this pain in the foot was shooting up your leg and you went to the doctor and you said, "Oh, this pain is killing me. What do I do?" And he said, "Oh, well, we've just come out with a brand new way of handling pain. You just ignore it. You just pretend it's not there. So tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, just walk across and just ignore it. Just pretend it's not there." Or if you have an incredible migraine and you can't concentrate, "Oh, we've figured out how to solve that. You just pretend it doesn't exist." But that's exactly what people do in the church. And somebody's causing a problem. "Oh, you know how you handle them? Oh, you just pretend they don't exist. That's how you deal with that. Oh, somebody's causing the church to limp? Just act like they're not there. That's fine. Just move on." Or you go to the doctor and he says, "Well, if you have a pain in your foot, we'll just amputate it. There you go, just cut it off. So next Tuesday, how's that? Your arm hurting you? We'll just cut it off." But that's how the church treats itself. "Oh, somebody's causing a problem. Just cut them off. Just cut them off. Just cut yourself off." If you're an arm and the foot is hurting, well, in order to protect yourself, you just cut yourself off, and then you won't have to deal with the annoying part about the foot hurting all the time. That's how people treat each other in the church. That absolutely destroys the body. We cannot do that. Paul is saying we need one another. We are together. Well, this also affects our decision-making. If we have a shared life together, it means that each one of us is going to have to change the decisions that we make because there are other people in the church. You know, this hand, my right hand, doesn't have a choice about whether to come with me or not when my feet want to go this way. It's got to come with me whether it wants to or not. But sometimes in the church, people think, "Well, I don't really belong to the church. And I don't really want to have to change my decisions. I don't want to have to actually change my life based on what other people in the church do. It's my life. I shouldn't have to make a decision about how I run my life based on the fact that I'm a member of a local church. It shouldn't affect me." Seriously? That's how you want me to live my life? You want me to live my life changing how I run things in my home? It's my home, based on the fact that I belong to a church. Well, that's what Jesus did. Every single thing that Jesus did was for his people. Every decision that Jesus made was affected because you and I were connected to him. He never would have gone to the cross if you weren't connected to him. He never would have gone to the cross if I wasn't connected to him. He did that because he had a body that he loved. Every single day of Jesus' life, he made decisions that were changed because of sinners like you and me. And so when we look at each other in the congregation, it's going to have to change the way we act and think and make decisions. That's what a body does. And Paul says, you are the body of Christ. So the question becomes, have you been regenerated? And how do you know? You know because you submit to the rule of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text. It is such a challenging text. It is a wonderful truth that we are all part of the body of Christ, but it's so challenging. Each one of us wants to be an individual, to live our own life, to think we're better than others, to think that we don't need others. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, and thank you that you were willing to come to earth and to make decisions for your church, to love us, to care for us, and ultimately to die for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to love you. Help us to love others. In your name, amen.